First Peter. That's the last time I'm going to say that for a while. We're coming to a close of a very long and good series that have just walked through an incredible book of the Bible. And so we're closing that out this week. And has it not just been a rich time, a rich travel together through this book? You know that this book is a letter. I don't know if any of you have ever received a letter quite like the one I'm about to read you. This is from a Boy Scout to his parents back at home. Dear Mom and Dad, we're having a great time here at Scout Camp. Our Scoutmaster is making us all write to our parents in case you saw the flood on TV and worried. We're okay. Only one of our tents and two of our sleeping bags got washed away. Luckily, none of us got drowned because we were all up on the mountain looking for Charlie when it happened. Oh, yes, please call Charlie's mother and tell her he's okay. He can't write because of the cast. I got to ride in one of those search and rescue jeeps. It was really neat. We would have never found Charlie in the dark if it hadn't been for all the lightning. Scoutmaster got mad at Charlie for going on a hike alone without telling anyone. Well, to be fair, Charlie did tell him, but it was during the fire, so he probably didn't hear him. Did you know that if you put gas on a fire, that gas could blow up? The wet wood still didn't burn, but one of our tents did. Also, some of our clothes. John's going to look weird until his hair grows back. The good news is that we've all passed our first aid merit badges. When David dove in the lake and cut his arm, we got to see how a tourniquet works. Also, Raymond and I threw up. The Scoutmaster said it was probably just food poisoning from the leftover chicken. Well, I have to go now. We're going into town to mail our letters and to buy bullets. Don't worry about anything. We are fine. Love your son. P.S. How long has it been since I had a tetanus shot? You ever gotten a letter that caused you to be a little bit anxious? Just maybe even just the outside of it caused your stomach to get into knots. Maybe it's a letter that's marked third notice on the outside, or maybe just the return address from the Office of the Internal Revenue Service, you know, kind of churns some things up in you. Maybe it's a college acceptance letter that you've been waiting for, or maybe it's someone that you love deeply, only to open the letter and find out that they didn't quite love you back. I remember getting a letter somewhat that disturbed me when I was a freshman in college. Now, it wasn't odd for me to get letters from my mother. She wrote me actually just about every other week. And she sent me what she called was Coke money. And you don't get too excited, $10 cash. You know, yeah, wow, $10 cash. There wasn't an ACU student more happy to get $10 than me, but always included in that little bit of money that she would send was just a quick little letter. And usually there were just things like how the dog was doing and what she and Dad were doing on the weekends, maybe something about my brother and sister. But I remember being in the campus center and the student center, and you always check your mail before going to chapel. That's how the Lord instructed us to do that. And so you stop in the campus center and you get your mail, and I open it up ready to get my $10, and I read this letter from my mother, and it said something like this. Dad and I are doing fine, and we did this, and yada, yada. The dog is just great, blah, 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 blah. I still miss you. In fact, sometimes I just pretend that you're out with your friends, and I shut your door thinking that maybe you'll come home. Love, Mom. And, you know, so I'm at a pile of tears on the campus center floor, just holding and rocking myself in the fetal position, you know. And then I had to go to chapel, and that's not a kind of letter that you want to receive. I mean, it is. It was very sweet. It was very kind. I appreciated the $10, not so much the psychotrauma. But sometimes when we receive letters, it's tough to hear what the writer has to say. And so for the past 2 months, we've been reading this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a church filled with people that he deeply cared about. He loved them. I imagine that he saw their faces as he penned these words. They weren't close enough to talk face to face. There were no telephones or telegraphs or Skype or text messages. And so heartfelt words on a scroll would have to do. They were facing a growing force of ugly treatment and threatening talk, not because of anything that those Christians had done wrong, but because they were different. They were different from everybody else. Not only different enough for everyone else to notice, but different enough for everyone else to feel uncomfortable with. It wasn't just their actions that were different, although their actions certainly were. It was the reasons behind their actions that were different for those first century Christians. In a world driven by greed, these Christ followers that Peter writes to, they were driven by generosity. In a world that was defined by power, these disciples wanted to be defined by gentleness. In a world built on influence and winning at all costs, these Christians built their lives on trust in Jesus Christ and a trust that God's influence and a willing to lose their lives to gain something would make a better life for them. They're trying their best. They're trying to hold on to those differences and trying to hold out those differences to a world that needs to see their witness. But they need to hear a good reason to keep fighting. I imagine many of you came this morning probably needing to hear similar words. There's a life that you live outside of church buildings that is brutal to your faith. And it's a constant, endless barrage of words and degradation and just threatening talk to your faith. And so Peter says, let me talk to you for a minute. And for 2 months, we've been reading someone else's mail. We've been eavesdropping on a conversation that happened 2,000 years ago. And Peter says, you need to remember something. You need to remember that you were chosen by God. And being chosen helps us experience God's ability to offer hope in the midst of threatening talk. God's power to choose us is also God's power to turn hard times into something more beautiful than we'd ever expect. God's call for us to share in His holiness, to be different acting and thinking people, to be different, that sacred difference from the world around us. God's unwavering commitment to draw us out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's what Peter wants you to hear this morning. And so it's with that kind of expectation that we read these words. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, he starts out talking to people that 98% of us were never going to be, right? He says, to the elders. And if you're like me, when you started to hear that or read that, you might have tuned out a little bit. And you went, hey, here's one part of Scripture I don't have to pay attention to because I'm never going to be an elder, right? Wrong. Not the part about being an elder. The part about that all Scripture, whether he's talking to elders or whether he's talking to us, is all applicable to us. In fact, look at what he says to the elders. The parallel that Peter makes for elders is one to an amazing example, the very good shepherd himself to Jesus. He says, you elders, you shepherds of God's flock, there's a way that you need to go about doing that. And the way you need to do that is to be humble. You need to serve these people. You need to love these people the way Jesus Christ himself loved people. In John chapter 10, Jesus self-identifies, right? He self-identifies as the good shepherd. If you want to turn there or just read along here, Jesus says these words in John chapter 10, starting in verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, Jesus mixes his metaphors here a little bit, but stay with me. It's all about sheep. It's all good. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And then he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Skipping down to verse 14, he says it again, as if maybe they didn't hear it. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Peter says, elders, that's the kind of leaders we want you to be. We want you to love the sheep enough to lay down your life for them. More than that, that your sheep would know you and that you would know your sheep. Now, you might have thought that we were going to get off the hook here and we could just say, yeah, elders, get with it. That's how you ought to act. But Jesus does something amazing. Later in John chapter 21, it's the resurrected Jesus who looks at Peter himself and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I do. And do you remember what Jesus tells him to do? Feed my sheep. That's the word that comes to all of us, not just elders, but all of us are supposed to take care of the spiritual and yes, even material needs of one another. Peter says it very quick, very simply this way, you don't belong to yourself. Your life, and he says this all throughout the letter, your life belongs to other people. It's not for you to keep it to yourself. Paul would say this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. If you need further proof that it's not just for elders or the spiritual elite, look back at verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. He says, you who are younger need to live in relationship to the people who are leading you. But then he just takes a shot at everybody. He says what? All of you. Who does he leave out? Who does that not apply to? All of you. Every one of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. I love the way Peter tells the rest of us who aren't elders how to act, right? He says that we should learn to submit by clothing ourselves with humility. In other words, you and I should be humble enough on the inside so that others can actually see it when they watch us from the outside. He says there's a thing that happens when we've humbled ourselves in our hearts and in our spirits and in our inside is that our outside just shouts that. The way we talk to each other, the way we wait in line at Sam's, the way that we treat people who call us in the middle of dinner to sell us something changes when we value them above ourselves. Humility isn't just in the way that we see ourselves, it's in the way that we help others see us. It's actions and behaviors that are evidence to people that aren't going to force, we're not going to force this on anyone. Great phrase here. He says, clothe yourself with humility. It was a custom in this day and time. We talked about how in Rome there was, they thought up to maybe 30% of the population was slaves. Well, here's how you can tell who a slave was in those times, in those days. They wore a white sash around their midsection, piece of fabric, something that would delineate them, that would you would say, just by looking at them, I know that they belong, think about this, I know that they belong to someone else. When you think about somebody taking a garment and putting it around their waist, who do you think of? I think Jesus, right? Well, the answer is always Jesus, so you should have known that, right? But I think of Jesus, and on that very last night of his life, when he sits down to eat the Passover, before he sits down, what does he do? He takes off his outer garment, and then he puts a towel around himself. And I can imagine in Peter's mind as he's writing these words, clothe yourself with humility. He's saying, take the towel, take the white garment, take the cloth and put it around yourself like Jesus himself did. And be a witness to others that you're there to serve. It's a powerful image. It's one that I imagine Peter never forgot about. Peter says, that's how you should act, in the same way, just like Jesus. F.B. Meyer writes this, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another, and the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Doesn't that make sense? The bigger we grow in our faith, we kind of get a little bit taller, a little bit bigger, a little bit more mature. He says, now I find, this is so wonderful, that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more we get. Humility, humbling ourselves, means just that, that we take a position that's lower than what we deserve. The phrase literally means, the word literally means to level a mountain or hill. Now, I don't know how you would do that back in those days. I don't know what the process was. There's no dynamite. There's no, you know, C4 explosives. There's no big power drill. So I don't know how you would level a mountain or a hill, but this is the idea. That when we humble ourselves, we completely destroy these big and powerful things like our egos. John the Baptist, quote, this is going to confuse you, but just stay with me. In the book of Luke, Luke talks about John who quotes Isaiah, okay? So just stay with me. And he says, this is what John's message was. And this is in Luke chapter 3. John just went out saying these words, the words of Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Now this is what he said, because his gospel was one of repentance, one of getting low. Every valley shall be filled and what? Every mountain and hill made low. When we approach Jesus, we don't approach from the higher ground, but we stoop low. I had the privilege and the pleasure of following another youth minister in my last job. Now, the problem with that is he was really good, okay? And I never was able to live down his legacy or live up to it, okay? And his name's Pat Bills. He's actually one of my favorite preachers around today. He preaches over at Highland Oaks now in Dallas. But he was the junior high youth minister before I got there. And to hear people tell it, Pat healed the sick, you know, and like, you know, spoke in tongues, and his shadow would heal, you know, cast out demons. Like, he was just amazing, right? He wasn't Jesus, but he was close, you know. We just called him Jesus. And so when I would see Pat, I mean, I had gotten a steady diet of Pat Bills. Well, you know, when Pat Bills was here. And so when I would see Pat, I would say things like, you cannot look directly at the Pat Bills. I always refer to him as the Pat Bills and never Pat Bills. You can never look directly at the Pat Bills, but you must askance your eyes from him. And then I would prostrate myself in front of him. Doesn't that sound like fun? I would just lay out in front of him. And he would look at me and go, Brooks, would you stop doing that? You're ridiculous, man. That's my Pat Bills impression. And it drove him crazy, right? Because Pat's life is one that's cross-shaped. And he said, you got to stop doing this, man. And I just love to tease him. To this day, I still give him a hard time about how hard it was to work in his shadow. We're uncomfortable, right? We're uncomfortable with that kind of attention. We're uncomfortable with people bowing low before us because we understand something here. And it's something that Peter says very clearly in verse 6. He says, there's only one person we should humble ourselves before, and that's God. Humble yourselves, that's everybody. Therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, cast all your anxiety. Anybody come this morning with any anxiety? I brought some. I'm not going to tell you about it. I'm going to keep it pretty well hidden. I'm going to act like things are really well. In fact, if you ask me, I'm going to tell you all the great things that are going on in my life. But if you ask me about my anxiety, we might have a longer conversation. We might need to sit down. We might need to spend some time. Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Peter says, instead of trying harder, we need to try humbler. Instead of trying harder, we need to try humbler. One of my great joys in doing youth ministry was going to summer camps, different summer camps, and I've been to them all. And one of my favorite camps, though, was the Kadesh Life Camp at ACU. And one year we were studying the lies of Satan. Where's Clayton? Where's Clayton Woods? There he is. You remember this, Clayton? And as part of the practice here is in your small group, we'd have 10 people in your small group, and you spend about 5 to 8 hours a day with these people, just studying the Word, doing service projects. And we were talking about the lies of Satan. And we said, I want to know what Satan's whispering in your ear. What's he telling you? And as different people would share those things, we would shout out to them. It was really kind of weird as it started. We would shout out, that's a lie from Satan. And it fell to me to, on the last night, speak to the entire group of campers. And so I got my small group together, and I said, here's what I want to do. I want to illustrate how Satan speaks to me. That sound like fun? And they went, yeah. Let's do it. And I said, as I'm preparing to speak tonight, here's all the things that Satan tells me. He tells me that I'm a hypocrite. He tells me that nobody cares to listen. He tells me that I'm boring. He tells me that people can't understand me. He tells me that that doesn't make any sense. And I said, so here's what I want you to do. And you got to imagine, we're in the amphitheater there at ACU, and it's the nighttime devotional, and it's just filled, just hundreds of kids and campers and people that had come in to visit. And I said, so I'm going to start talking tonight. I'm going to say a prayer, and I'm going to start reading a scripture, and here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to seat yourselves at different places in the audience, and as I start talking, I want you to start whispering those lies. You talk about creepy, right? You know, I start talking, and you hear somebody going, this is boring. Is he done yet? Oh my gosh. Distracting. So other people they were like, does somebody need to go talk to that kid, you know? And so I kind of told the counselors, like, something weird's about to happen, just chill out. And all they heard, all they kept saying were these lies that I tell myself. And then I said, at some point, I want you to shift gears, and I want you to start talking about the lies that you hear Satan tell. We should have lined them up for baptism right then, right? You know? Because it was like the demons of Satan, that his minions were sitting in the audience with us, and they were saying things to the people who were sitting there, the very same things that they hear in their head, that they live with all the time. Those words that you hear from society, the words that you read on the internet, the things that you hear only in the darkness of your own heart, that were being spoken aloud. And finally, as a part of my talk, I just said, enough. And then I read who they were in Christ. Peter says, you need to understand something about who you are. You are not who society tells you you are. You're not the losers. You're not the less. You're not the least of these. You're not the disenfranchised. You're not the powerless. You're chosen. And you're powerful beyond measure. So clothe yourself. And then he says this, look at this in verse 8. He says, be alert and sober mind. He says, you need to get your mind right. You need to think clearly about these things because we are at war. There's a war going on. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We are at war, Peter says, and none of us is getting out of here unscathed. When we go to war against evil desires within us and evil desires outside of us, we are going to have scars to show. We're going to get cut up. We're going to get nicked when we lose people that we love way too soon. We're going to get a blow to the chest and the abdomen that knocks the breath out of us when marriages fail of people who are so important to us. We're going to have a black eye for a while when we deal with our own failures, financial, personal. It's military language that Peter uses throughout the text. When he says God opposes the proud, that's a military term. He says there's a line that's been drawn. That's how you oppose somebody. So you come up and you draw a line. And he says God has drawn a line here and he wants you to go to battle. Peter says, the good news is, here's the great news. God's on our side. When we chose teams, God picked us. He's on our side. He's always on our side when we're in line with His will and His way. But I want you to hear something this morning. God is never on our side when our goal is to defeat someone else. God's not on our side when we're mostly trying to prove that we're right and they're wrong. God's not on our side when instead of trying to help someone, we're really just playing to win. God's not on our side when we're so sure of ourselves that we don't truly try to hear what someone else has to say and put ourselves in their skin. God's not on our side when we refuse to truly try to understand what someone else thinks. But by trusting in God, by putting our faith in Him, Peter says, trusting that it's not us to win all the arguments and run all the agendas, trusting that God is powerfully present in all the way things that will turn out for those who are anxious, trusting that God will guide events and situations to a better outcome than we could ever do on our own. When we do that, we win. We win. Joseph Scriven, this will be our last story this morning. Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in 1819. When he was 25 years old, he fell madly in love with a young girl, and they were engaged to be married. The day before his wedding, his fiancée died in a tragic drowning event. Heartbroken, Joseph sailed away from Ireland to start a new life in Canada. So while in Canada, while he was working as a teacher, that he fell in love again and became engaged to Eliza, a relative of one of his students. Once again, Joseph's hopes and dreams were shattered when Eliza's life was taken from her as she became ill and the wedding that was planned could not take place. You would imagine that all of those cuts, that all of those wounds, that all of those shots would have killed his faith. But Joseph sought God. He never married, but for the remainder of his life, he spent giving his time, his money, yeah, even the clothes on his back to people who were less fortunate than him. He gave his heart to Christ. He gave his life over to Him. He became a preacher of the gospel. It was around that time when Eliza died that Joseph received word from Ireland that his mother was ill. And he could not go to be with her, and so he wrote a letter of comfort, a letter of peace. I think a lot like what Peter writes to us. A letter to someone who we cherish that says, don't forget how deeply you're loved. inside of it, Joseph enclosed one of his poems. He was a poet. Would it surprise you to know that you know the words of his poem by heart? He wrote these words to his mother. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Listen to the second verse. He says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who with all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And Peter says, and the grace of God, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. May you be blessed today as we leave this place and live chosen lives that have been claimed by God to be radically different to a world that needs to hear those words of hope. Do you have a spiritual need this morning? Do you need to be immersed into Christ, into the waters of baptism, to receive that forgiveness? Then come. If you just need to cast your anxiety on God, there's a great way to do that, and that's to ask your fellow travelers to lift you up in prayer. Whatever your need is, come as we stand and sing.